Hey, everybody, welcome to Vine Abiders with me, Chris White. You can search for Vine Abiders on YouTube. You can also find us wherever you get your audio podcasts, which is what I hope to be putting out more of these audio podcasts on a fairly regular basis as I have time. I am doing research for a much broader project, and so I hopefully will be learning things along the way and doing podcasts about them. And that's the case in this particular episode where I'm talking about a pretty important subject, which is faith. What is faith? And it also sort of includes the idea of what is the gospel? Like, we all think that we know what faith is and what the gospel is, but there's a pretty good chance that, like me, I didn't really have a full understanding of what that meant. So this particular episode is inspired by a couple books from Matthew Bates, who wrote a book called Gospel Allegiance and a book called Salvation by Allegiance Alone. I think Salvation by Allegiance Alone was his first book. Gospel Allegiance was his second book, which is one that I read. It's also in audio book form. Also, Scott McKnight, who is a person I've interviewed before and read his book in preparation for that interview, he wrote a book called The King Jesus Gospel, which is essentially has the same premise that Matthew Bates does in terms of what the gospel is. But Matthew Bates's contribution here is to go a little further in terms of what does faith mean. And you can probably guess, based on the title of his book, Salvation by Allegiance Alone, that he is going to propose that the word pistis in the Greek, in the context of salvation, means faithfulness or obedience or allegiance, basically like bending the knee. That's what pistis means in the context of salvation when used by the New Testament authors in that way. And so I'll go through some of that. But I think before we do, we need to understand what these guys are proposing that the gospel is. And they would both point out, which I think the early church would agree with, and they make that point here too, that the gospel is the objective facts concerning the career in total of Jesus as Messiah, his preexistence, his incarnation, his death for sins, yes, but also his burial, his resurrection, his appearances, and crucially, his enthronement, the sending of the Spirit, and even his future return are all part of the gospel. That's why, you know, they're called gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that the whole story is important to understand what the gospel is. So this, they would say, is the story of his royal career. They would argue that the New Testament authors, specifically Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 1, 1 through 4, the, you know, crucial gospel passages, define the gospel as the narrated story of how Jesus became the Christ, became the Messiah, the anointed one, the king. I think of it as you're trying to convince someone that this guy is the king of the universe. Like, that's the gospel. And part of that, especially in the first century, you know, if you're talking to a Jew, they already know that a king is coming, the Messiah. So convincing them that Jesus was the Messiah is a really important part of that story. You've got to convince them that their king was Jesus. So that's why some of the gospels start off with a genealogy. You know, it's like this guy fulfills the prophecies that he was going to come from the line of David. And, you know, he did all that, you know, he fulfills all these other prophecies in the Old Testament. But you could go on to say, you know, his death and resurrection is, you know, we could go on, and they do talk about how all those things that are pointed out by Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection, the appearances, the all this stuff is important to that story, but it does make sense. And one thing the gospel is not is all the various things that different sort of groups say that the gospel is. You know, some people just say it's justification by faith, which is the idea that you just need to believe that there's nothing that you can do and that Jesus did it all, and essentially that's the gospel. Like, the idea that you can't do anything, that faith alone is the gospel. Some, like I used to believe, was a version of that, but really focused in on the atonement theory aspect of it. So atonement theory is kind of the question about, well, how did Jesus die for our sins? Now, it's important that a part of the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins, right there in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus died for our sins. That's all it says about it, that he died for our sins. It does not tell you how he died for our sins, much to my chagrin. I really wish it did. But it just goes on, and he appeared to the, you know, and rose again, and all the other parts that Paul does consider important, well, also important to the gospel. So died for our sins is a part of it, but it's certainly not, it's a minor part of it. You could say it's like 1/10 of the gospel. But getting back to the main point, what is the gospel? The gospel is the facts of Jesus's life, specifically those facts that convince you that not only is he the promised Messiah to the Jews, but that he is the King of the universe. He is the Son of the God, the rightful. God has given him all power and authority. He is it. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And the facts of his story, including his pre-existence, that he was with God in the beginning, his resurrection, his appearances, you know, his enthronement, his soon return, all this stuff, including his death for sins and burial, all of those things are the gospel. Anything that can convince you that he is your rightful king and that you ought to submit to him is the gospel. Okay, so I hope you've made it this far in this podcast, because now I'm getting to the main point. The reason I wanted to do this podcast is to talk about Matthew Bates's particular emphasis, which is on the word faith. Because what is the response to the gospel? We know what the gospel is now, but what do you do once you hear that? You have faith. So how do you get saved? You have faith. And again, the Greek word is pistis. You got different forms of it, pistio and different things. But we sometimes, you know, translate that as a belief, intellectual belief, something that happens in your head. Some people will try to get, you know, real deep and say, actually, it means trust. But really, that's just the same kind of thing. Trust is another thing that just happens in your head, basically. It's not that much different than belief, but that's how I've heard it preached many times. But what Matthew Bates brings out and is that the word belief has a much broader meaning, and especially with regard to salvation language, it means faithfulness. It means allegiance, as he's chosen his main word to define it as. But what I want to bring out first is what this solves. This is kind of like a Rosetta Stone, a key that unlocks a lot of the New Testament and just makes it all make sense. It certainly resolves a lot of problems that different people have with regard to the question of soteriology. How do you get saved? So, for example, the free gracers. These are the people that insist that, you know, they take it to its just most extreme, that they'll point to John 3:16 and says, whoever believes in him should not perish. And that word believes there is like pistio, which is a form of pistis. Whoever believes in him, and they just take that modern English word and say, I believe in Jesus. And then they might define what it is that they need to believe in. The fact that he existed, some of them won't go quite that loosey-goosey. They'll say, well, you need to believe in his crucifixion, or believe that he died for you and there's nothing that you could do, whatever. They'll come up with a reason what you need to specifically believe in the facts of. They may even go so far as to say, believe means trust, and you need to trust him that he died for your sins or something like that. But basically, it's an intellectual event. And they say, all you have to do is do that intellectual exercise and you're saved. I don't want to hear anything else about it. But the problem is, of course, that you might have the Church of Christ people come up and say, well, what about Acts 2:38? It says, then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. I mean, you can't go to a Church of Christ without hearing about that, because their big thing is everybody's got to be, you cannot be saved unless you're baptized. And so, you know, how do you deal with that, free gracers? It says right there, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Or Luke 13 says, repentance, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So now we've got, wait a second, are we believing or are we repenting? And now we've got public confession in on it. Romans 10:9, that if you shall confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart. So now we've got the believe, the pistis, and confessing with our mouth. So we've got sort of a bunch of responses to the gospel. We could go even further. Matthew 24 says that we have to endure to the end, the same shall be saved. So In addition to believing and repenting and baptizing and confessing, we also need to endure to the end in order to be saved. And to just pile on, we have verses like James 2:24 and Romans 2:13 that says that you have to have works. You see that how many by thy works a man is justified, and not by faith only. So you're justified by your works, and specifically not by faith only. So all of this is resolved by understanding that the word pistis or faith, your response to the gospel, is. And we'll go into the technical stuff that people like Matthew Bates go into, but first let me just say it from my own words. So faith, pistis, means, at least in the context of salvation, it means allegiance, bending the knee, agreeing that this guy, you know, he says he's the Son of God, he says he is the King of Kings, and if I hear this news that we have a king here, I'm going to bend the knee and say, look, that's it. You're my king. You're my lord. And so what's next? You know, in the same way that if you were in the feudal system in the Middle Ages or whatever, if you bent your knee to a feudal lord, a king or whatever, and you said, look, you're the king, what you say goes, that's the same kind of thing. There was no works involved there. You didn't have to get circumcised to do it. You didn't need to do anything. The bending of the knee is essentially in your heart. It's a mental thing that you do, a deciding to do it. It goes in line with other places in the Bible that says what you need to do to be saved is repentance towards God. What does that mean? Repentance, of course, means metanoia or a change of mind. Meta means a change, as in metamorphosis, and noia means mind. You change your mind. You change your mind about God. Repentance towards God means that you've decided that God was not your God before, but you're going to go 180 degrees, change your mind about God. He is now your king. He's now your Lord. The way that you resolve all these different things that says, well, you got to get baptized, or, you know, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you, who hears my words and doesn't do them is like a man who built his house on sand, and great is the fall of that house. My point here is this: if you believe that, if you hear this and you say, goodness gracious, it sounds like Jesus is the Messiah. You mean he's like the promised king and like he's coming and later and he's got this other kingdom and I can be a part of it and I can, you know, be freed from sin and all this other stuff. And you agree to that and say, goodness, well, he's my Lord then. Well, that implied, not just then, but it should now, that you'd be like, well, okay, he's my Lord. What now? Well, I'm going to read the things that he says, and he says, get baptized, and he says, do this and don't do that. And so the idea of having faith or faithfulness in Jesus is to do what he says because he's your Lord. If you look at the Gospels and you're reading what Jesus says because you think he's your king and your Lord, and you're like, okay, I got a Lord now, I better go figure out what he wants, and you don't do it, well, you don't have pistis. You don't have faithfulness. That's why all this language in the New Testament about, look, you say you got faith, but you don't have works. Obviously, you don't have faith because you're not doing what he said. You call him Lord, Lord, but you're not doing the things that he said. And in that context, Lord means somebody, a master. You know, I often think of it as like, if how easily we would follow some yogi or something who said, look, I'm your master. You want to learn how to levitate when you cross your legs and stuff? You got to follow me and be my disciple and do everything that I said. And if you don't do everything I said, I'm not going to teach you how to levitate or whatever. Well, you'd go follow that guy and do everything that he said, and he would be your master. And we don't even give Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's been given all power and authority in heaven, who's coming to judge the world according to their deeds. We don't even give him the if we call him Lord, then do the things that he says. And I think that's the big story here, is that he's got this whole thing about what he says. And we have structurally, as a church, mostly because of Martin Luther, disarmed ourselves from doing that, because Martin Luther's greatest contribution to Christianity was to say that we don't have to do the things that Jesus said. In other words, Martin Luther taught us that Jesus said all this real hard stuff, but he was really kind of winking at us and saying, look, I'm going to tell you to do this stuff, but what I really am trying to get you to believe is that you don't have to do this stuff. And in fact, I'm just saying all this stuff so that you'll know that it's really too hard for you to do anyway. And so it's kind of like a wink, wink, nod, nod. I'm going to say this stuff, and I'm going to say you need to do them. I'm going to say that you need to teach people to obey my commandments and to, but I really don't want you to. In fact, Luther would go so far as to say to even teach his commandments in the sense that you need to do them is the sin. All right, let's move on to what Bates would say about this term faith and how essentially faith means allegiance or faith means faithfulness. So again, the Greek word is pistis. It's got a verbal form, pisteo, probably pronouncing that wrong. But basically, it's undergone a very narrowing thing in modern English to the effect that we might just say it means belief, which is a really not very hard thing to do in modern English, to believe something or even to trust something, you know, if we think that that's all it is. But Bates suggests that the New Testament speaks of pistis as constancy, reliability, fidelity. He would also say that it's not, rather than faith being a one-time passive acceptance of a gift, it's an active state of being faithful. To have pistis is to be a faithful subject of the king, to, in other words, faithfulness. He agrees that pistis and pisteo can mean what we think of as belief. So for example, in the New Testament, it does seem to mean belief in certain contexts, such as having faith that Jesus can do miracles. A lot of the healing stuff uses faith in that way. So it's not that faith doesn't mean that. It's not that everybody was wrong and that faith never meant or can't mean anything like what we think of as belief or faith, but it's just like pretty much every other word in any language, it can have multiple meanings. But what he does is shows that when it is used in terms of salvation, it's used in this royal sense. When a king announces his reign, the required pistis from his subjects was not merely a belief that he existed or a belief that he was the king, but it was a public declaration of loyalty expressed through obedience. He gives evidence. One interesting one is from the Jewish historian Josephus. Remember, Josephus existed and wrote in Greek around the same time, not much longer than when Jesus was on the earth. He says, evidence from Jewish historians Josephus is particularly instructive. In his autobiography, Josephus recounts commanding a rebel leader to repent and believe in me. And he quotes the Greek, basically pistis and whatever. The analysis suggests that Josephus was not asking for a religious conversion or a mental agreement with his propositions, but for the rebel to turn away from his present course of action and become loyal to Josephus as his leader. He also goes through the Bible, lots of different places, Romans 1, 5, Romans 16, 26, talking about terms like the obedience of faith, which he argues is, you know, allegiant obedience, the obedience that comes from allegiance. It's obvious, isn't it? If you declare that you're going to be allegiant to Jesus, like that's the one thing you got to do. You've got to go from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Now, Matthew Bates doesn't do this, but I kept thinking the whole time, because I'm also trying to study the atonement here and what exactly is Satan's role in all this. And I'm really starting to understand that we have this free will allegiance to his kingdom and that God's not breaking that rule. Like what we need to do is give our allegiance to another with our own free will. And anyway. I won't go into that right now, but I will say that does bring up a big point here, which is why do like people like a Calvinist, why do they hate this so much? For example, if you get excited about this and you go and tell your pastor, hey, I've heard that faith was like faithfulness and that we need to sort of like, you know, bend the knee to Jesus and then do the things that he said, and you're going to get come down on like you believe in heresy. And I want to explain why they would have such a strong reaction to this, especially if they have kind of reformed a tradition. And it really does come down to the belief in free will. So remember, Luther absolutely did not, it's Augustine is really the problem. But Luther was an Augustinian monk. He followed Augustine as if he was a saint. And Augustine taught that we didn't have free will. Augustine is where we get total depravity from, which is a derivative of the free will argument, or you could look at it both ways, maybe. The lack of free will is a derivative of total depravity. But nevertheless, you know, Luther said free will is a mere lie. Of course, we all know that Calvinists and Calvin did, you know, expressly did not believe in free will. And if you don't believe that we have the free will to choose God, right? So they would say, they don't like to say this, but if you press them, they will say that salvation comes before repentance or anything else. That God has to, independently of anything that you do, certainly not you bending the knee or anything like that, just out of nowhere, essentially, for reasons that you will never know and have nothing to do with his foresight of what you will do or anything, for, in other words, for random reasons, God saves you out of nowhere. And then you can have obedience and bend the knee and baptize or whatever. So what comes before salvation, or salvation comes before faith, is another way to say it. You can't have faith on your own because you don't have free will to have that. You have to be saved first, and then you can have faith. So to them, the idea that you're saying that you can hear the gospel and bend the knee, choose to have faith, and then be saved is structurally impossible. Now, they probably wouldn't think of it that way. Most of them would just be thinking of it as saying something to the effect of, you believe in a work salvation. I mean, they're not even thinking about total depravity or whatever. They just hear this as works. Oh, you need to continue to be faithful to Christ in order to be saved? Well, that really comes down to once saved, always saved, doesn't it? And so if you believe in once saved, always saved, then everything that I'm saying here just can't work, because it implies that you could cease to be saved, you could cease to be faithful, that you could really have been saved and then cease to be saved. And of course, really, that comes down also to the free will argument. I could talk about that, but it's basically total depravity. I won't go into all that right now. But what you need to know is that you can be cut off, you can be spit out, you can abide in the vine, you can have seeds and begin to grow, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, and you can wither on the vine. You can die. You can't, I mean, there's a million ways to say in the New Testament. I was thinking about this the other day. And when I had a moment that was like the prodigal son. I was totally saved. Absolutely. The Holy Spirit, the whole thing. Then I went through, once I learned about once saved, always saved, I did go back to my sin for about 10 years. I don't know how long. And during that time, I was completely, you know, given over back to my sin, but I totally believed I was saved because I believed that I totally had been saved before. And if once saved, always saved was true, that's what I would point to. Am I going to heaven? Yes, because I totally was saved back then. But once I was convicted, and the whole point of this story is to say that that initial conviction that got me to the prodigal son moment was not doctrine. In fact, I think if somebody came to me and said, look, once saved, always saved isn't true. Here's all these 50 plus verses that say explicitly in the Bible that once saved, always saved isn't true. I couldn't believe it. And this is part of my story. I just couldn't. I don't think I could have heard that no matter what anybody did. And it was just this conviction that I had to stop drinking alcohol or I was going to hell. I couldn't shake it. It was so strong, not that I just did it. I just quit, and I knew that I had to quit forever because, like, if I didn't, I was going to go to hell. And it was only then when I woke up the next morning, I was like, oh, this is, I have that same freedom, that same power, that same, you know, supernatural change that I remember from the 10 years ago when I initially repented from my sins and was given that same power. And so it was only after that, that in that month or so after that, the scales literally fell from my eyes. And I talked to my wife about this the other day, because in my head, it was the same thing with her. Like, it was like, I knew all the passages about that you could lose your salvation. I knew them all. I mean, you can't read the Bible and not see them. They're on like every page, but I just couldn't see them at the same time. It was like I had scales over my eyes. Like, I was literally spiritually blinded. And it was like, they just fell from my eyes. It was almost like a day. And I talked to Connie about it. I was like, did that happen to you too? And she's like, yeah, that was exactly what happened to me. It just was like I was spiritually blind, and then just not. I didn't need somebody to teach me the passages about once saved, always saved. It's just like they were all there because I'd read the Bible, you know. And so I do think that spiritual blindness, you know, it says that Satan blinds the minds of the unbelievers. And I think that that's what's happening, because we refuse to repent, because we refuse to give our allegiance. And we know that allegiance would mean obedience. If you believe what Jesus says, then you're going to have to be like, well, I guess I'm going to have to quit drinking, or whatever your favorite sin is on the chopping block. And that's really what salvation is. That's why repentance is so tied to salvation. Because if you're going to say that Jesus is your Lord, well, you're going to have to give up that thing that you love more than Jesus. And it's not negotiable. It's not like, and it's only then, after repentance, it says, then the refreshing comes from the Holy Spirit, after repentance in Acts. So you can't get the refreshing. You know, you're asking for God to give you freedom from the desires of it. Well, you got to repent first. And I feel like repentance is helped by the idea that you're going to go to hell. And hell isn't a good place. It's not something that you can get used to like a hot tub. Go watch hell testimonies on YouTube. That really, and this again, wasn't something I did before I got saved. It was only after, but it has helped me since to be like, oh, wow. Yeah. You can't go there. That's an absolute non-negotiable. I will absolutely do whatever is needed. And I think people hear this and they think of it as white knuckling, you know, that they must be really hard to be me to not live, you know, and do all these sins. And first of all, I'm not talking about sinless perfection, but I am talking about those big sins. They're gone. The sins that Jesus says you're going to go to hell if you do them, I don't do them anymore. I just don't do them anymore. But that doesn't mean I don't have other sins that I'm worried about and working on. And it's hard. Whatever I'm on right now is what it's hard. And eventually I'm going to get to a place where I repent from that sin altogether too. Now that sin right now for me, I've said it before, is kind of like, getting high from eating carbs. Like I'm getting there. I'm very, very close, but I call it getting high. It's basically just eating carbs or any kind of refined carbohydrate gives you a boost in dopamine, right? And so I finally realized that. It's like, that's why I like carbs, is because I'm essentially getting high from it. And so I'm there, you know, I'm working on it. It's not, and I know it's sin now. I mean, if eating carbs isn't a sin, then smoking isn't a sin, because it's just as bad as smoking. You know what I mean? And you'll say, well, smoking isn't a sin. Well, okay, maybe not. But I guess what I'm saying is I'm now in the realm of things that you could argue. I mean, they're not specifically said in the Bible, you know, that you can't eat carbs. Or here's another one that is in the Bible, which is anger and unforgiveness and stuff. So we're going through a hard time right now with, you know, medical stuff. And if you've been in the medical world a lot, people do terrible things. People always talk about it. You got to be your own advocate and all this stuff. And they're really doing things that are like worthy of me ruminating about them and to be like, I can't believe they did that. I mean, that they were, you know, whatever. And it's a battle that I've got to fight every day, but I'm absolutely unrelenting about it. Like if this thing happens where they do something that's terrible and worthy of being mad at them about, like I'm battling out that because I have an absolutely no unforgiveness policy in my life, a no anger policy. I do not let the sun go down on my anger. I am battling it. If something's bad happening, I'm forgiving. I'm praying for that person. I'm getting rid of it. So it's not that I don't have that temptation to sin or even sometimes the sinning within those kinds of things. I'm reminded of a story that David Berceau said in one of his recent audios. He was talking about how he views this whole thing, you know, examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. Am I in the faith? Am I going to heaven? Yes. Am I looking at myself and saying, if I die right now, I'm going to heaven. I finally have assurance of salvation, not because of I did one thing one time, but because I can do like Paul said, examine myself to see whether or not I'm in the faith. Oh yeah, I'm definitely in the faith. There's Holy Spirit. I'm feeling good. I feel like, you know, I know that I'm in the faith. I'm not deceiving myself. You know, don't deceive yourself. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I can look at those passages and be like, yeah, that's not me. I'm not doing those things. So, but it's not hard. Again, one of the things I wanted to say was that this is freedom. This is what you want. It's not like I'm burdened by the desire to do all these things. The desire is lessened. What you want is the lessened of the desire. And that only comes once you decide to never do them again and to start battling. Start with the big sin that's you love more than anything. If you're not willing to repent from that one, well, you can't start this journey. You got to start with the one that has its hooks in you so deeply that you would literally think about going to hell for it. Like that's the one that you need to worry about. Don't worry about the small things first. That's when, if you can't, it won't start until you get rid of that one. It won't start. Jesus says, you know, who has the plan, the hand to the plow and looks back isn't worthy of me. You know, let the dead go bury the dead, et cetera, et cetera. So don't even try it unless you're willing to give up that one. But as soon as you recognize that you're going to either go to hell or you're going to get rid of that thing, well, then you can start this journey of bending the knee to Christ. And it's easier, and he's gracious, and he does give you time to work on the next thing. And you're sitting there and he doesn't give it to you all in one sitting, you know? He doesn't say, okay, you got rid of that. Now, here's 50 other things that you're sinning. He usually just points to another really big one and says, okay, now this one, let's work on this. And that's what sanctification looks like in my life anyway. And I hope that's what it looks like in your life as long as you bend the knee. I'd finish with this story from David Brousseau. He said when he was in college, he got this test from his professor, and he was sort of like, you know, really gung-ho, always the guy who raised his hands like with the right answer. Nobody else was even trying to raise their hand, but he was very serious and wanted to get it done, and he was raising his hand and got all the right answers. And and one test, he actually got the answer right, but he got it marked wrong on the test, and he went to the professor and said, hey, look, you marked this wrong, but it's actually right. And the professor was like, oh, you know, actually you're right. I guess my answer key was wrong and you were right. And so, but he didn't change the grade. And David Brousseau was like, what do you mean you're not going to change the grade? I was right and you were wrong. He's like, yeah, but if I change your grade, I have to go back and change everybody else's grade. And we're just not going to do that. You're just going to get the whatever, the C or the B that was on the test. And he was like, well, that's not fair at all. I mean, you know, whatever, because he's trying to, you know, get this really great grade and stuff like that. And he said, the professor looked at him and said, don't sweat it, Brousseau. You're going to pass the class. And I think that was helpful because the idea is, look, I might seem to you as if I am like, you know, white knuckling this situation and completely worried that I'm going to go to hell. And I do think that we do need a healthy fear of God in order to endure the various temptations that we're going to get throughout our lives. But I'm on the narrow road and I'm safely on it. And I can examine myself. I'm in the faith. And there is grace, plenty of grace on this road. But you have to have faithfulness. You need to be a faithful, allegiant servant to the gospel. What's the gospel? Jesus is the king of the universe, and he is the only king. Every knee shall bow to him. You can only serve one master. This is a situation you cannot fail. And here he is with his arm outstretched saying, will you follow me? Will you be my disciple? And will you bow the knee to me? And what that means is that you have free will to do that, to make that decision. And what that means is you go find out what he wants. Read the Gospels for the first time and understand that you can do that, not by your own power, but through the Holy Spirit that he gives you once he cleanses you with his blood and gives you that freedom, that cleansing of your completely forgiving and forgotten, all those previous sins, all those different failings. Even if you once experienced salvation, but you didn't now. I mean, you've obviously been off the road. You're in the pigsty right now. Well, he's got his hand out to you too. As long as you got life in you and breath in your lungs, he's got that hand out and saying, come on, let's try this again. But this time, let's be an actual disciple. Okay, that's it for me. Go to vineabiders.com. That'll take you to the Substack. Subscribe to the audio podcast. You can also check us out on YouTube, Vine Abiders. See you next time.